Well, as I said, good morning. Welcome to Hope Community Bible Church. It's a wonderful day to be here, gathered together as God's people. And the Word has been a great help. And I really hope that we can really learn something today. So I was actually a pretty busy week. Went to a homeschool convention the last few days, and I got to sit pretty close to Ken Ham and Todd Friel. About 5 feet away from them, and got to have some side conversations with them. But it was funny, you know, this is a pretty weighty responsibility to preach the Word of God. And speaking with Todd Friel, he told a little story about he was preaching one day, and he gave a quote of an old dead guy who thought he was pretty sound. And Ken Ham was present, about 10 feet away from him. And it turned out that who Todd Friel was quoting from was actually the individual who popularized the gap theory. And so now every time Ken Ham meets Todd Friel, he's like, "Hey Todd, it's been a gap since I've seen you last." So just a little fun times I had. But as we get into the Word today, I want us to look back to a time when we were young and we were just starting out. Whether that was back in high school or college, whether that dream was about getting that corporate job or starting that business, whether it was, whatever it was, we had a dream and we had a plan. We were going to start on that journey and achieve greatness. We were going to get married, we were going to have kids, and be the next CEO of our very own Fortune 500 company. But smack! The alarm goes off, it's 6:45, you're now 30 minutes behind schedule, you still need to get in the shower, get the kids out of bed, get them dressed, and get them fed. Back up though, forget the shower, you slept that time away, now you need to get dressed. Why is it that when we plan stuff, it never seems to work out? The answer to that question is really simple. We are not God, and therefore we are not omniscient. When we make a decision now, we don't fully understand what that impact will be in 3 months, 6 months, or a year. We may have an understanding, yes, but not a full understanding of what that'll do. Now, I start off this morning talking about decisions with the intent of getting us to think about the decisions we have made. And some of these decisions, quite frankly, did not pan out. We had grand plans, extraordinary plans that just blew up in our faces. We have made so many plans in our lives, and how many of those plans have we consulted the Lord first? So before we started laying the framework, did we actually go to the Lord and pray? The beautiful thing about this morning's topic and about this time of year is that it should be somewhat fresh in our minds. If you have some sort of Bible reading plan, then these verses should be somewhat familiar. Now we will be examining how to deal and how not to deal with trials. I want us to take it in and examine our own life as it is today. No need to look back way back 10 years or 20 years or whatever. I can't really go any further back than that. Some of you start giving me that not so nice look. So we'll stop at 20 years back. Now, I will start us off with our big idea so we can jump right into this. So our big idea is this: to see true spiritual and character growth, we must trust in the sovereign goodness of God while in the moment of every situation, whether it is positive or negative. You might say, "Well, duh, that's no epiphany. That's not profound wisdom. I know that. I surely don't need to even be here this morning to discover that." But slow your roll. We may not have horrific trials going on. We may not have super sunshiny days without a cloud in the sky right now. But I will submit to you right now, brothers and sisters, that the truth is that there is not one of us in this room that has ever said to God in the midst of a trial, "God, what are you doing to me? Haven't I been a good servant? Haven't I attended church? Haven't I put money in the box? I even hosted that men's meeting that one time." But turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. This will be our text this morning. And it is a good reminder, if you are enduring a trial currently, and even if you're not enduring one currently, keep this passage close, because you will be soon. It is the way of things, and it is not to dismay you, but we all endure trials at one point or another. So Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proving character, and proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. May God bless this time as we study His Word. We go through trials as to bring about a certain result. It is to bring perseverance, and that perseverance is to bring about proven character, and that proven character is to bring about hope, and that hope will not disappoint, because that hope is from the love of God. Now, our passage this morning is in Romans, but we will be spending much of our time all the way back in Genesis. To explain all these and examine these three verses, we will look at 13 chapters. So I hope you had a good night's sleep and had a very large breakfast. The goal this morning is to look into the lives of two of the patriarchs, Jacob and Joseph. So the lives of Jacob and Joseph, we'll start with Jacob. Jacob is the younger brother of Esau. And Esau was a skilled hunter, and Jacob was a peaceful man who dwelled in tents. But Esau was the firstborn, and therefore he had the birthright of inheritance. But there would be a feud between brothers for many years, as the Lord stated in Genesis 25, verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Have you ever had that feeling, that harrowing, doubling over hunger pains, and then you walk into the kitchen and your wife or your mother is cooking your favorite dinner, whether it's chili, roast, chicken, lamb, steak, fish, well, maybe not fish in the house, but whatever it is, you just want to grab a plateful, a bowlful, or even just a handful and start chowing down. Well, here is Esau just dying to chow down on Jacob's stew. So Jacob offers Esau a bowl of stew in exchange for Esau's birthright. And Esau's reply is so cavalier about that birthright in verse 32, same chapter 25, "For I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" The birthright gave the firstborn son a larger inheritance and a higher standing within the family and in social status than other sons. Esau gave up all this power and prestige for a bowl of lentil stew and a chunk of bread. Now in Genesis 27, we find Isaac has grown old, and his eyes have become dim, or he's essentially blind. He wants to bless his eldest son, but his wife Rebekah plots to trick him into blessing Jacob instead. When the treachery is discovered, Esau is obviously very angry and wishes to kill his brother, and so his parents send him away to his uncle Laban. But on the way, God reveals himself to Jacob in a dream. In this dream, God begins to reveal the Abrahamic covenant to him, and he promises to never leave him, and that Jacob will return to his own land one day. Verse 16, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now Jacob meets Rachel and agrees to work for Laban for 7 years in exchange to marry her. Now remember that it took 10 camel loads of goods as the bridal price for Rebekah. Jacob had nothing to offer but himself. At the end of those 7 years, Jacob wanted his wife, and so Laban gave him Leah. But he didn't know it until the next morning. Now he was deceived, but how does one become so blinded as to not know who his wife is, unless he is blinded by lust? So the next morning, he is angry. Laban promises he will get Rachel if he works for another 7 years, after Jacob finishes out the wedding week for Leah. So he does. Oh, and he inherited two maids as well. Now, because of the family dynamic here, we start to see some competition between the wives for the love, affection, and attention from Jacob, as they vie to give him more sons than the other. Jacob's family life began to get a little crazy trying to manage two wives and two concubines and 11 sons. He was even being traded between them for mandrakes. As all this was going on, he was trying to return home, as he had fulfilled his time to Laban for his two wives, but Laban wanted him to stay. So Jacob proposed a solution that would remove all the striped and speckled and unwanted animals from the flocks and the herds from Laban, and the rest would be his. We see in Genesis 32 that Jacob, who is returning home from Laban, is trying to make nice with his brother Esau, ends up having an all-night fight with the angel of the Lord. This is where Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed. Although he walked away with a limp and a new name, Israel. His old name meaning heel catcher or deceiver, and changed to Israel, which means God's fighter, where he struggles with God. Jacob eventually returned home and settled in to raise his children. But he would lose one, his favorite son, would be taken from him. One of the hardest trials for anyone is the death of a child. I know of parents who have buried a child, and even today, more than 20 years later, they are still obsessed with the memory of that child. We'll go into Joseph's life. Joseph was born to Jacob in Genesis chapter 30, verse 24. He is the firstborn of Rachel, son number 11, in the pecking order. In those times and in that culture, that usually meant that you would be the errand boy between the patriarch, the father, and his sons, or other workers. In this case, Joseph was also the favorite son. After leaving Laban, Joseph and his entire family set out to return to the land of Canaan. During the traveling, he saw the birth of his younger brother Benjamin, but buried his mother. This would have been a difficult period for anyone, especially a young child, to see your mother pass away. Once they came to the land where his grandfather sojourned in, he would have met his uncle Esau. As we pick the story up in Genesis 37, we see that Joseph is now 17 years old, and in the opening verses of this chapter, it appears that young Joseph is a bit of a tattletale. He is out pasturing the flocks with his brothers, and he brings a bad report to his father about them. Now, Joseph is his father's favorite son, and Jacob demonstrated that by making him a very colored tunic. This is significant for several reasons. One, Jacob made it himself. As the head of the family, he did not need to set his own hand to anything. He had servants that could do it. It was multicolored, and all of that had to be handmade, and the more colors and designs, the more complex, and the longer it took, and the more care it takes to make. Then we see that Joseph had a dream, and in this dream he saw that his brother's sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. Of course, when he told his brothers about it, it only increased their anger towards him, and they did not understand how a younger brother could rule over his older brothers. But then he had another dream, and in this dream it was the sun, the moon, and 11 stars that bowed down to him. His father rebuked him, but kept what he said and pondered its meaning. However, the brothers were absolutely furious with Joseph in his dreams, so much so that they were plotting his death. As the brothers shepherded the flock in Shechem, Jacob sent young Joseph to go check in on them. Little did they know that the brothers moved the flock from Shechem to Dothan. Dothan is about 15 miles north of Shechem, and Dothan was right next to the trade route by which goods flowed to and from Egypt. A providence of God that the flock moved that day? I would say so. When Joseph had come to his brothers, most of them were ready to kill him there. But Reuben talked them out of killing him with the intention to go and rescue him later. Of course, we know the story. The brothers seized him and took the very colored tunic off him and threw him in one of the pits. They tore up the tunic and dipped it in the blood of a goat and then sold him to some passing Mennonite traders for a mere 20 shekels. Only some of his brothers acted in this way to him as Reuben returned to the pit only to discover that he was gone. When the bloody torn up tunic was sent to Jacob, he was distressed, and all his sons and daughters could not be comforted, and he mourned greatly for his most beloved son. But while the father mourned for the son, Joseph was sold into the house of Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. Now we would jump all the way into Genesis 39, and we see the Lord has blessed Joseph with success. He prospered even in servitude and slavery. Joseph has found favor in the sight of his Egyptian master, Potiphar, and at this point, we do not know how much time has passed by reading the scripture. But we know it had to be some years, as Joseph was not just some other servant looking after other servants. Joseph was in charge of the house and the field. Everything that Potiphar owned, Joseph was the overseer of. Potiphar trusted him so much that he did not care about anything except the food that he ate. Only the personal matters he would handle himself, but all the other matters of the estate Joseph would handle. Now the Bible tells us that Joseph was very handsome in form and face, and we can only imagine that he was in good physical shape, and certain physical features that made him attractive. We can also imagine that Potiphar, being an older man, being wealthy, and now not having to worry about anything important except some talking and eating, is probably not the most physically desirable man. We can get the sense of why Potiphar's wife has an eye for young Joseph. After several attempts of verbal persuasion to lie with her failed, she changed tactics. She grabbed him by his garments and in his fleeing, fled right out of his clothing. This gave her the ability to lie about how he attempted to lie with her and got Joseph thrown in prison. Now Joseph is in jail, and again, we don't know how long he is in there. Just as before, we see that the chief jailer placed all the prisoners under Joseph's charge. The jailer trusts him so much that he doesn't even supervise him. You have a prisoner managing the prison without supervision. That flies in the face of all human logic. But then again, we are talking about the power of God. And it is because of God that the jailer saw favor in Joseph. Now eventually, in Genesis 40, we see the chief cupbearer and the chief baker who are thrown into prison with Joseph. They both have dreams, but they can't make out what they mean. So Joseph comes to them, and they each tell him their dreams, and he interprets them. In 3 days, the chief cupbearer will be restored, but in 3 days, the chief baker will be hanged. When the 3 days went, it happened as Joseph said, and he asked the chief cupbearer to remember him, but he did not. So Joseph was in prison for 2 more years. Now at this point, Joseph is 30 years old. He was 17 when he was sold, so he has spent 13 years of his life under the rule of Potiphar or in prison. Then Pharaoh had a dream, and all the magicians and wise men could not interpret or determine its meaning. But then the chief cupbearer spoke up. Joseph and his ability to interpret dreams were mentioned. So Pharaoh summoned Joseph from prison so that he might help him understand the complexity of his dreams and calm his troubled spirit. Joseph was cleaned up and brought before Pharaoh, and the 2 dreams were described to him. We find in Genesis 41:16 something that is very, very important to consider when trying to understand Joseph. We can see that when Pharaoh makes a claim that he, being Joseph, could interpret dreams, but Joseph responds with, "It is not in me," God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, of the 2 dreams that Pharaoh described to him, Joseph revealed that they were one and the same. He described the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine and laid out instructions in how to store up the years of famine. Because of his wisdom and advice to Pharaoh, he was made a ruler over all the land, and only Pharaoh would be greater in power. And we covered a high-level life arc of the 2 men, and now let's begin to look at some of the trials that they endured. So the trials of Jacob and Joseph. Again, we'll start with Jacob and his struggles. So Jacob never saw his mother again. After the deception of Isaac to steal the blessing, Rebekah sent her son away to her brother's home. This would be the last time that he would see her. She did convince Isaac to bless Jacob and to send him away and to find a wife. This was a customary thing to send someone away with a blessing, but it also led to more enragement for Esau. Esau thought he could regain favor of his parents by taking a third wife. So when Jacob was sent to get a wife, he was told not to marry the Canaanite women, whom Esau had married. He had 2 of them, and they only brought misery to his mother. So he went and married a daughter of Ishmael, since she would be of the house of Abraham. However, that did not work either. That only brought Esau more trouble as well. Jacob went and served Laban for 20 years, 7 years for Leah, and then 7 more years for Rachel, and then 6 years for his flock. At the end of those 20 years, both Laban and Jacob were better off wealth-wise than before. But the Lord instructed Jacob to return to the land that his father sojourned in, the land of Canaan. The death of Rebekah is not called out in Scripture, but she is never mentioned again until Genesis 35, verse 8, in which it talks about Rebekah's nurse Deborah dying and being buried. Deborah would have been of an old age at this point, and the role that she would have played in the family lives establishes the respect of why she was wept for upon her death. A few more verses down in Genesis 35:29, we see that Isaac has died at the age of 180 years old. Again, there's no mention of the death of Rebekah or that she was present to honor him. Now, second point here would be Esau wanted him dead. It is very true that Esau wanted him dead. There is no denying it. He felt betrayed. He felt like he was taken advantage of, and he felt like something was stolen from him. We can see his anger in Genesis 27, verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob, because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." He wanted to kill him, but out of respect for his aged father, he would wait until his death. Now Rebekah, their mother, was fearful of losing both sons in one day, one by murder, and then one by the next of kin blood avenger. She wanted to send Joseph away, so she convinced perhaps another ploy to benefit her son, her favorite son, convinced her husband to bless him and send him away to her brother Laban to find a suitable wife. Now we'll talk a little about Laban here. Point number three. Laban is an interesting man. When we're first introduced to him back in Genesis chapter 24, verses 50 and 51, when Rebekah is sought for Isaac, Laban was so willing to trade his sister for all that wealth. Then Laban and Bethuel replied, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you, good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." But then he changed his story after he received the goods from Abraham's servant. In verse 55, we see Laban try and talk the servant out of taking Rebekah. But her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a few more days, say 10. Afterward, she may go." Laban had shown a deceitful side to himself from the first moments of his mentioning in Genesis. So it is of no surprise that he deceived Jacob out of the woman that he was promised. Laban then used an excuse of honor as for the reason for the deception. When Jacob arrived, he was a guest for a month, and in that time a stranger could be taken care of for 3 days, but on the fourth day, he must tell his name and mission. He could stay on as long as he worked in some agreed-upon fashion. Jacob was very fond of Rachel and wished to marry her, so he and Laban came to an agreement for her. After 7 years, that we are told seemed like but a few days to him, Laban switched the brides in the morning after Jacob got a pretty big shock. He did not get to marry Rachel, but married Leah instead. He had to agree to work another 7 years. Laban was concerned with personal wealth. He desired gifts and the prominence that such things gave him, but above all, he was a deceiver. Jacob the deceiver was deceived. When Jacob was fleeing back to Canaan, we catch another glimpse of Laban's deception in Genesis 31, verse 41. "There 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. Now these 10 times are not raises. The agreed upon payment was changed, or the demands of that pay was changed. Joseph struggles. We will start off by looking at what his brothers did to him. In Genesis 37, we see that some of them just wanted to kill him, but instead turned to selling him off to the Ishmaelites. So his father's favoritism had created a divide between siblings, causing his brothers to want him dead, and now he's being sold for 20 shekels of silver. But what is a shekel? By looking at that, we can see the attitude that his brothers had for him. So what is a shekel worth? Well, that depends on what is being weighed, because a shekel at this point in time is only a weight. It is equivalent to 0.497 ounces, or 14.1 grams. The current price of silver in today's money is 56 cents per gram. And if my math is correct, and sometimes it is not, would mean that Joseph could have been sold for $157.92. If he had been sold for 20 shekels of gold at today's prices, he would have been sold for $11,167.20. This signifies that the brothers just wanted to get rid of him as fast as they could. Once in Egypt, Joseph was sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. The favorite son, who had everything, was now a lowly slave, bought for little, sold into an Egyptian's house to serve the master. How and what he did and for how long he did it, we are not told. However, we can assume that it was for a few years. Once Joseph had kind of reestablished some semblance of a life as the foreman for the Potiphar estate, something came up and tried to tempt him: Potiphar's wife. She continued and progressively tried to get him into bed with her, but he refused. Knowing that Potiphar, his master, had withheld nothing from him but her, he would not take it, and as she reached for him, he fled. The garments in her hand gave her some credibility in her lie to seek revenge on him, for his constant refusal and rejection of her. We do not see how long he is in jail before the chief cupbearer and the chief baker arrive, but by the time they do, just like with Potiphar, he has earned the trust and respect of the chief jailer. So much so that Joseph is not even supervised. He is essentially running the jail with the full support of the jailer. We are told that Joseph is left there for 2 more years after he correctly interpreted the chief cupbearer and the chief baker's dreams. Only when Pharaoh had 2 disturbing dreams of his own did Joseph get out of prison. And as we looked at earlier, by this time, Joseph had spent 13 years in Egypt, with at least the last 2 in prison. Now we'll talk about the reactions of Jacob and Joseph. So again, Jacob first. So we looked at a high-level life arc of Jacob, and we could definitely say that he had a rough life. He lied to his dad, he stole some things from his brother, nearly brought a curse upon his own mother, gets kicked out of the house and has to go live with his uncle, who deceived him into working many more years for him with a constant changing pay agreement. Who of us would sign up for that? As he traveled to Padam Aram, where Laban was, he came to a place that we now know as Bethel. Jacob named it that because of a dream he had. In this dream, the Lord had spoken to him and revealed and renewed the Abrahamic covenant with him and promised that he would not go alone and that he would one day return to the land of his sojourning. So with great joy and reverence, he arose and renamed the place and anointed a pillar, a great moment of realization that the God of his fathers would be with him. He arrived at Padam Aram, and he falls for his uncle's daughter. And after some talking with his uncle, he basically sells himself to work 7 years for the rights of Rachel. But after 7 years, he is tricked into marrying the elder sister, Leah. Joseph is given Rachel as a second wife, but must work another 7 years to pay for her. No doubt he would have not been angry, and part of the reason why he sought to get out from under Laban. We see in Genesis 29, verse 25, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Each of his 2 wives are fighting and jockeying for position as the dominant wife, and so they resort to using their maids as surrogate mothers. They each barter with each other for his time and affections. These women battled each other for Jacob's love. We are told that Leah was unloved and that Rachel was loved. Now when Benjamin is born, we find that Rachel was buried at the place of her death, but Leah was buried in the family cave that Abraham purchased to first bury his beloved wife in. This is a restoration of the honor that the wife has among her husband. What Laban did to Jacob was wrong, but the turmoil that followed had to be a terrible burden for not just Jacob, but for his wives and his children. To see a power struggle between sisters and the concubines had to be heavy. Jacob served those first 7 years, and I would venture to say that he did so with his head in the clouds, looking to the day he would have Rachel as his wife. Perhaps that played a role in his not knowing if it was Rachel or Leah. When Jacob finally left to return to his land that his father sojourned in, he would come across his brother Esau. He had no idea what reception he would receive, but he was afraid for Jacob, for Jacob fled because Esau wanted him dead. Then when Jacob's messengers informed him that Esau was indeed coming to meet him, but with 400 men, he was greatly afraid. He feared for his life, for the lives of his wives, and for the lives of his children. But when Esau finally met up with Jacob, we are told that Jacob bowed to Esau 7 times. Esau, however, overjoyed to have his brother back after 21 years, ran over to him, and it says that he fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Jacob feared a vengeful brother, but instead was received by a brother with a changed heart. We are even told that Esau tried to reject Jacob's gifts, as he had plenty himself. Jacob expected Esau to continue to bear a grudge against him, even though it happened so long ago. Jacob had not so much as worried about his brother in 20 years because he was so focused on himself and his wives and his growing family and even the friction that was building between himself and Laban's family. Now we'll look at Joseph's reactions. When Joseph was thrown into the pit, he may have done what I am sure I would have done, screaming my head off. Some vague threats of what Dad was going to do when I told him, would have definitely been said. Perhaps even a plea to release him would have been said. Between the brothers, perhaps, they discussed it over their meal, what would happen by murdering innocent blood, and that the Lord would seek revenge. This may have ultimately convinced Reuben to talk to the others out of killing him. So instead, he was sold. Now, if you sold your siblings for $158 worth of silver, some of you might say, yes, score. I can get that new game console. I can get their room. I get their toys. But $158 is the value that they had for him. That is something that would probably stay with somebody for years. You sold me for $158? That is the measure of my value in your life? Could Joseph hold some resentment for his brothers? I would think so. Once in the house of Potiphar, it is not declared how long or in what capacity Joseph served in. And I believe this is a vital omission. It is not the measure of where you serve or how long you serve, but how well you serve. You see, Joseph was not there of his own choosing or as a consequence of his own actions and choices, as much as Jacob's life detailed out. A good analogy of what Joseph is having to battle here could be said like this. Imagine you're in need of a maid and a cook in your home. Next time you're on your way here, next Sunday, stop that person you saw out there walking their dog or jogging and hand them the keys and the address to your home with the expectation that your house is cleaned by the time service is over. How many of us would do that? Not many, if any. You could not because you do not know them and therefore do not trust them. This is exactly the attitude that Joseph is encountering. Nobody trusts him. He is a foreign slave and he had to earn the trust of Potiphar, and that would have taken several years. Potiphar, being the captain of the bodyguard of Pharaoh, a living god, in the eyes of the Egyptian people, would not have trusted anyone. He would keep his cards close to his chest, if you will. Earning the trust of a new person in your life to the point that you basically give them the keys to your house, the keys to your car, your bank account numbers, your debit and credit cards, and your PIN numbers. Even all your passwords would take years to earn. So Joseph earned the trust of the one who would essentially trust no one. But in one fell swoop, it was gone. Now Joseph is in jail. And not only does he have to start over, but he has to rebuild his reputation. The chief jailer would know why Joseph is in there. He is the one who betrayed and lied to his master. He was given much, and the one thing he was not given, he tried to take, a most untrustworthy man. So here we are again, Joseph suffering consequences that were not by his own making. As with his time with Potiphar, we are not told how long he was there, but we could say it was multiple years before the chief cupbearer and the chief baker arrived. First, he would have been just another prisoner. But how many prisoners do you know that you would trust to run your business while still in prison? Then we have the events of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. But Joseph is left there for another 2 full years before he's finally summoned to Pharaoh. How hard that must have been to think that you will be out in a couple days. But if the days turned to weeks and weeks into months and months into years, he would have realized either he was forgotten or no one really cared enough about him. How the memories must have come back to him of how his brothers treated him, unwanted, unloved, only worth a trivial amount of silver. Could we say that he would have been dejected at this time? Sure, but who would not be? But I think if he did not stay down for long. I can say this with all assuredness because he had a responsibility of service. Joseph was running the prison, and so he was responsible for all that happened in the prison. He had no supervision. He did not need to get approvals or prior authorizations from the chief jailer. He had authority to conduct the day-to-day business of running the jail. He could not get down and beat himself up and feel pity for himself. Joseph was a man in charge of something greater than himself. And this leads us to our final point of application. We have covered a bit of material, and I want to try and pull all of this together for us into some applications. So I will focus on just 2 reactions for each man here. I want us to see what we should be mindful of in our own behaviors and in our situations, especially in times of struggles. So here is our big idea again. To see true spiritual and character growth, we must trust in the sovereign goodness of God while in the moment of every situation, whether it is positive or negative. So, and just to remind ourselves of the main verse that we are really focused here is Romans 5:3-5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proving character, and proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In verse 3, we see the word exalt, and we can define it like this, to show or feel elation or jubilation. We are to be jubilant when things do not go the way we want them to go. How hard is that? We can define perseverance like this, steadfastness in doing something despite difficulty. And proven character we can define as one who has seen trouble many times and stood firm. We are to be joyful in our tribulations with the understanding that those tribulations will strengthen us and bring about a steadfastness, which will go on to prove our true character, and that true character shall bring about hope. So with that in mind, let's take a quick survey through the trials that both men faced through their lives. For Jacob, I will focus on his marriages and family life and his encounter with his brother, Esau. For Joseph, I will focus on his service to Potiphar and then his imprisonment. When Jacob promised to work for Laban for the first 7 years, he did so with the understanding that he would marry Rachel. However, Laban deceived him. Jacob did get Rachel, but as a second wife, which, by the way, was never the intended purpose of marriage that we see from Adam and Eve. We can go back to the deception of Isaac and say that that lie, a sin, led to another sin, the deception of the daughters, and then the sin of multiple wives. How often do we forget God and begin to scheme and plan and work through things because we may see an opportunity to solve a problem? Remember, Jacob already had the birthright. He was going to be blessed as the firstborn. The Lord saw to that. Through the foolishness of Esau, who gave it away for nothing but for some bread and soup, he did not need to scheme for the fatherly blessing too. Many times we forget the promises of God. That is because we are impatient creatures. Sin is impatient. When we want something, we want it right now, and that is that. We will do what it takes to make it happen, even falling into a scheming plot of deception. I know I didn't mention Jacob's deception as one of the points here, but it is important to mention that as the beginning of some tribulations in his life. So Jacob is married and has lots of kids. Some of us are like that too, but unlike Jacob, we only have one wife. Now imagine, men, if you are having trouble giving attention to one wife, Jacob really had four wives to try and balance life with. Not an enviable task, and one full of issues. The wives even fought over him, trading fruit for his time. Ugh! How should a man feel being bartered for a handful of mandrakes? If we look at Jacob's children, we can see many issues with them. Reuben, his firstborn son, lay with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Judah had two sons killed by the Lord because they did not walk in the way of the Lord. He was deceived by his twice-widowed daughter-in-law, when she persuaded him to lay with her as a temple prostitute. And when his daughter Dilhah was raped, his elder sons deceived the men of Shechem into circumcision, and Simon and Levi went in and killed all of the men. And then all the sons came and looted the city. This action would bring upon Jacob severe consequences as someone who was untrustworthy, but also endangered him and the entire household, as there was surely someone who would seek revenge. Are these moments in our lives when we... Are there moments in our lives that we want to destroy Shechem? Do we have Shechems in our lives that we want to take revenge on? Not with the ferocity of Simon and Levi, but perhaps with the intention of a moment in the near future where we could stand up and say, I told you so. Or how does it feel now? Those very words are the words of vengeance. Let's be mindful. Jacob played favorites with his children even. He favored Joseph more than all his other sons and daughters. This was reflective of the very colored tunic. His favoritism set off a domino effect that caused issues with his sons for many years. It would be foolish to say the favoritism did not appear until Joseph was 17. It probably started back when he was born, for he was the firstborn of his beloved wife, the most precious, Rachel. where we might favor the firstborn child, or at least the child because they are the baby of the family. Jacob cherished Joseph above the rest, and we see that over and over again. The dreams that Joseph had, his brothers immediately scoffed at. And when Jacob heard the news of the death of his death, he was a broken man. Now, as Jacob was returning to the land of Canaan, he would be passing by his brother's land, the land of Edom. He feared for his safety and wished to persuade his brother, that is to say, to bribe him out of his vengeance-filled quest. But something amazing happened. When they finally met up, Esau was so happy to see him that he just went right over to Jacob in the middle of his bowing and showing submission. He embraced his brother and kissed him, and they wept as brothers. How often do we continue to harbor fear, anxiety against others, or things that we should not? We may fear what this person may do to us, or what not, or how that situation may turn out. Whether it turns into a positive situation or a negative situation, we forget to do something very crucial. We forget to include the Lord. We have to go it alone. I know we don't always actually say those words, but that is the attitude that we have. Jacob feared something he did not need to fear. Was it a bit of an unknown? Absolutely. But did he trust the Lord? I submit to you that he did not. Remember, Jacob was promised to be returned to the land that he sojourned in. He had forgotten the promise of God and forgot to place his trust in him. When we do that, things turn out in an undesirable way. Now fast forward now to when Joseph was serving in the house of Potiphar. Again, I cannot with any certainty tell you where he started out working. Perhaps it was in the garden or in the kitchen or doing the laundry. But what I can tell you with absolute is that God was with him, because that is what the Bible tells us. Wherever he started and whatever he did, his masters found favor in him. But this is not all a God thing. God is not pulling the heartstrings of Joseph's masters so that Joseph can get a promotion. No, I tell you that Joseph earned the trust and earned his standing due to his hard work and his steadfastness. He was dependable, but he also submitted himself to his master. God is not here to help us get a promotion or to expand our reputations, as the false teachers of our day want us to believe. And we are not called to just sit and wait on the Lord, but we are called to action. To excel in whatever situation we find ourselves in all that we do, we must do to the glory of God. So whether a slave or a free man, we are to excel and do the work that will bring him glory. We can already see a difference in the attitudes between Jacob and Joseph. Jacob had a victim attitude that everyone was against him and doing evil to him. Joseph, on the other hand, we see that he has an attitude that he should strive to the best that he could, regardless of the reason why he is in the situation he is in. Now, could there have been a time when Joseph was scared or cried out? A time when he just wanted to go home? Sure. But we are not told that. So if there was, it was short-lived. Joseph would have had to work hard and work his way up, doing many different jobs over the years and taking on more responsibilities as time went on. Things were good. He was being prosperous in the best way that a slave could be. He was completely trusted by his master. He was dependable, he was faithful, and he was rewarding his master's trust by glorifying God, who in turn caused everything that Joseph touched to be favorable to both men. Of course, that all changed when he landed in jail. This was no doubt another opportunity to just give up and give in, an opportunity to shake his fist at God and demand an answer to his, "Why me, Lord? Did I not serve you well by all that I did in the house of Potiphar?" question. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. We have a large problem. When things begin to turn bad, or that outcome of that particular matter is just what we feared, what is our first response? Why me? Did I not serve you well? I put my check in the offering box. I showed up to church every Sunday. Even before the singing starts, I teach when asked. I do this, I do that, so why me? But beloved, we missed such an opportunity to really have an intimate and close relationship with God. Does God chastise his children? Only if he loves them. But I'm talking about him providing us with opportunities to glorify him. to grow in our faith, to truly trust in His providence. When things go bad, we will see the signs of our faith. Do you lament your situation, or do you relish it with an opportunity to shine your true faith, to show your proven character? So Joseph is sitting in prison, and he is one of the lowliest prisoners here because, one, who his former master was, and two, he is a foreigner. He is a Hebrew. Hebrews were not regarded in the same manner as they would be in 400 years, but they were not regarded on the same level as Egyptians. He looks upon his current situation not as fair or unfair, but with an opportunity to endure, an opportunity to persevere through his trial. His trial in the prison is unlike what we most likely will ever face in our lives. He is alone, no outside friends or family to come and visit him or send him care packages. The only family or friends that he has would be those that he can make while in prison, with other prisoners or with the guards. At some point, Joseph would have realized that it is out of his control of what is going on with him. Just like when he was sold by his brothers, here he is in a situation that will test him. He would have had to serve a few years before he would have gained the full trust of Potiphar, or the chief jailer. The mere fact that he did shows first Joseph's dependence on the Lord, for if he was not for the Lord, how could Joseph earn the trust of the jailer? But he also had to endure another trial in prison. This one is after the chief cupbearer was restored. Joseph said to remember him in the day that he was restored. We see that he did not, and it took another 2 years before Joseph was summoned. All in all, Joseph endured 13 years while in the service of Potiphar, or in the prison. He was 30 when Pharaoh elevated him to essentially second in command over all of Egypt. There is something that needs to be said about Joseph, and we have come to the point that we can begin to lay out what this is. And it matches up with Romans 5. 3 through 5. So again, here is our text. And now only this, and not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He found favor in the sight of the Lord while in the midst of his trials, and he endured to bring about perseverance. That perseverance showed and developed his character, and he had hope one day that he would be set free and reunited with his father and family. We see Joseph endured through being a slave and being a prisoner, but those things are not the focus of this story. It is what he did and what he learned through the trials. He stayed faithful to the Lord, and that was proven through how he went about his work. But do you see, God put him in those positions to teach him humility and dependence? But there's also something else that he was taught, something very tangible. The very skills that he would need when he oversaw Egypt. No one else saw what was coming but the Lord, for he ordained it. And Joseph was being taught those very skills. The 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. By Joseph learning how to run a rich man's estate, he learned how to deal with the plenty. And with the years in prison, he would have learned how to deal with the scarcity. The cliche of everything happens for a reason is overused, but instead we should say it like this. Everything that happens should give us reason to praise. And we should take it as a time of learning. We will learn more about ourselves during tribulation. Are you scared of who you might discover during a time of trials? Something I tell the Iwana kids during game time is we win with grace and we lose with grace. This should be no different with the events of our lives. We praise the Lord when we get that promotion or that A on that test, and we praise the Lord when we lose a job or when we fail an assignment. We find ourselves as a church in a bit of a trial. Nothing like Joseph, but there are some unknowns. How do we respond to this situation? It has been placed before us by God. This is not by accident. We should be praising Him for it because it gives us an opportunity to learn something about ourselves and each other. It gives us the opportunity to praise the Lord our God, for He will bless Himself through us. We shall praise Him no matter the outcome. If your life has in your life, as you reflect back on it, or look at the trials that you are dealing with right now, once the trial is over, and they will end, I just can't tell you when, will your response be like Jacob's or Joseph's? Here's Jacob's response. The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during their days of their sojourning. Or you have Joseph's response. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Now I will close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Beloved, it is a mark of great grace to be able to acquiesce in tribulation and to accept it with patient resignation at the Lord's hands. But it is a sign of a still higher state of grace when we glory in tribulation, when we welcome it and say, now the Lord is about to elevate me to the upper class in His school, to teach me some deeper truths that I have hitherto learned, to give me a closer acquaintance with some mystery of His kingdom that I have previously had, to work in my heart some new grace which has never been there before. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. You cannot learn to swim on dry land, and you cannot learn to be patient without having something to endure. Let it be that we will glory in our times of tribulation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for our time here this morning and your word. We thank you for the trials in our own lives, whether they are great or small, whether they have lasted years or not. Thank you for our faith. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have blessed us with, that we can rely upon you, that you have revealed yourself to us as our rock and our shelter, that we can run to you in any trial. But I pray that when those trials come, we will not shy away from declaring your greatness, your glory, and your mercy. We thank you for the examples of Jacob and Joseph, and that we can be used just the same, that we can bring glory to you and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, who died upon a cross for us, to forgive us our sins, to reconcile us to you. We are so thankful and so grateful for the debt that you have paid on our behalf. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.